So anyway, here is Anne, who is going to resume with her talk on the Bible, the heart of the tradition.
Is that right? The right place? Well, someone asked me what I skipped over, and I thought it would be fun to at least include this one bit. I was going to read to you another Maasai story. This is their version of the good Olmeg. Olmeg is the farmer, barbarian farmer. Once there was a man making a safari from Ngorongoro Crater to the place of Loliondo. On the way, he was attacked by thieves, robbed, beaten, and left for dead. Food for the hyenas. A Laibon passed by in his fine witch doctor robes, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. In the same way, a Leguanan came to the place, but when the chief saw the man lying there, he also passed by on the other side. Finally, an old Meg came driving by in his Land Rover. And when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He stopped and went to him, cleaned his wounds, and gave him medicine. He put him in his car and carried him to the hospital in Loliondo. He said to the doctor, "There, take care of him, and when I return, I will pay his bill. Now you know who your neighbor is." And then the author of this book goes on to say, Africans love anything in the form of a riddle. They derive the keenest intellectual enjoyment out of a story told to them whose meaning is left for them to unravel. Perhaps the most effective way of getting across the force of Christ's parables is to tell them vividly and meaningfully, and then to stop dead with little or no explanation of the meaning of the parable. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, I was going to put this in as a point that, you know, of course, this is just what Jesus did. That was his purpose, to get us to think.
Mm-hmm. It was in your pockets.
Oh.
But the other reason I wanted to say this is because it just makes a point that I think is very important. That the Bible was given to us as a conversation starter, not a conversation stopper. And so often we've used the Bible as a conversation stopper. The Bible says this.
I just saw that bumper sticker again. The Bible says it. I believe it. That settles it.
Well, we were having a meeting last night, and the gospel for this coming Sunday is the one about where Jesus says, you know, don't take time to bury the dead or take care of your family, just come follow me. And people were saying how they had difficulty with that. And I was thinking, you know, How do we interpret these kinds of things? What story? I mean, we had our own interpretation, but is it just that we're left to interpret it as the Spirit calls us to see it, as an open thing? Or I don't think he really said that. I think that was must have had some meaning to the author who wrote that, but when you really have all these thoughts that are in this book, and then you have the gospel for next Sunday in this kind of strange language, it's hard to tie the two together and make sense out of it without just thinking I'm going to make up something.
Well, do you think you're really? But remember, you're supposed to be doing this in community, which
yeah,
you were doing. You were talking about this challenging biblical passage about leaving the dead to bury their dead. And I would say that it's meant to be something that you talk about. It's meant for that, because that's how we grow. We are in conversation. And that's the point.
And I think that the point has been for us is to have an answer. And sometimes there just isn't one answer. But we are answer-oriented.
Well, sometimes it feels like everybody's trying to fit a square peg into a round hole, you know? Mm-hmm. You come up with all kinds of and then you get kind of frustrated, it seems like it's open for grabs.
Yeah. Well, I think it's, yeah, we're all trying to get the answer, right? Any other comments on that? Yes?
One of the things that strikes me is, I love this about the Bible. It allows you to grow. And when you're doing it in community, it's sometimes someone else's perspective that really touches your heart. You might not be ready for it. And then there are other times when somebody gets so excited. What are these? And it's like this customized spirit. You know, that the study that is customized for and customized for a question, you know, allows us to grow. And you don't really discover that when you're alone. It's not just when you're in a community.
Mm-hmm.
So that we do pop up against them.
Yeah. Well, I think, you know, our personal limitations become less when we're running into other people who give us different perspectives. And what, you know, what we say for our individual things also apply for the cultures that bump up against each other. We have a lot to learn from the Maasai or, you know, cultures around the world. If we could just remain in conversation and not get all huffy and say, well, we know what the truth is. Okay, well, let's get back to the metaphor thing, and I just want to kind of open it up at this point and say, what stories do you have trouble with? And did you have trouble with any of these parts of Marcus Born talking about, you know, whatever, the nativity story or the resurrection story?
What about the one Maureen just brought up? What spin or what metaphor? What have you thought about that one?
About let the dead bury their dead?
Yeah.
I don't think I have particularly, but maybe somebody else has.
You know, I thought about that. Jesus said that, right?
Yeah.
Or so we think.
Well, if he didn't, then the community said so, and it seemed to be inconsistent. You know, there's so much that Jesus must have said that didn't come down to us. Chances are he said something that fit that mold.
But to me, it means if we really believe in the kingdom of heaven, then when our beloved relative, whoever it is, dies, then we know their spirit is with God. And so the funeral is sort of secondary. Mm-hmm. And a lot of people make the funeral and all the rituals around it the primary focus, rather than that beloved person's spirit now being with God. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Mary.
From another angle on that, I read in Dear Abby this past week, and a man was and realized she knew that she was dying, and he knew it too, and so he worked extra hard to provide for himself. And he realized too late that what she really wanted and what he needed was more time with her. And so it was while she survived, he wished that he had been with her. And you know, that's a different angle on it.
Sometimes, for me, look at the context of where this, what's Matthew pairing this with? What's going on? I think there's a lot of stories and incidents here where Jesus is talking about what's important in your life. What comes first? And using that hyperbole, you know, like cut off your hand.
Yeah.
And stuff like, well, that's the way they talk. But the context means a lot to me, too. What point is the evangelist, the writer, trying to make in here? Because they usually string several things together.
Right. So the context can be very important in that.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's true. David?
What's important for you right now? Whether the stock market's going up or down?
Yeah. Yeah,
well,
relativize it.
What the
The dead is kind of having metaphorical overtones that are worth exploring. That's not a literal interpretation of the scriptures, but isn't it legitimate to think about what are those, you know, added meanings?
It's kind of a minor one, but there's been arguments back and forth for many years about the passage where Jesus says it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than man to go through the heavens. Well, did he literally mean for a camel to be through a sewing needle? Or is it the gate in Jerusalem that's very narrow and a camel can only load it when it goes through? Well, we miss then the camel, the forest, or the trees, I wonder why. What is the point? It's just that it's hard to follow Jesus.
Well, we were in a social justice group that when we were discussing this, so our viewpoint was skewed by that. But one of the things we talked about was how a lot of times our lives can be totally consumed with our own families and our own very narrow world. And that in social justice, at least what we were talking about, is that it's always hard to come to a meeting and to do these things that we do that aren't, you know, within that sphere. And that's part of the call, for at least for us, to be followed.
Mm-hmm.
It might have something to do, I was thinking, with people who overdo it out of grieving. Like if you have lost somebody and can't get you stuck in grieving, maybe that has something to do with let go and go on with it.
Yeah, it's the time to let go. Yeah, so that has a real practical.
If my father passed away, daughter and I were both very, very frustrated. Things kept coming at us so that we couldn't pay the attention that we wanted to pay for the grief.
Mm-hmm.
So we're talking about it, you know, I think that's part of that whole call to love. Even surrounding the death of the mother and releasing and closer that they would be gone, that life is continuing. Want to cling to it, and yet everything in our world is going to choose life.
Just choose life.
And if you don't choose it, it's going to come in anyway. kind of what Judas is saying, you know, if you get stuck in that tree of death, then you miss all the graciousness of God.
Yes, Jane.
I really recall vividly some words Father Virgil said in one of our little retreats. He was talking about interpreting the Bible. He said, it's in your heart, it's your response to Christ's words, or the words of the Bible. He didn't say Christ's words, I don't think. He said, it's what's in your heart, it's how you respond. And, you know, I may respond differently than but anyway, I haven't forgotten that, and I'll keep that with me for a long time.
Yeah, the richness of the response. This is a rich exercise we're involved in, seeing what we can see in this passage. That's the conversation going on.
Maybe repetitious, but it would seem that this question of the dead burying their dead is exactly what he was addressing in this chapter, that it was written for the people of that time. And the people of that time, as you recall, took sick people, lepers, and isolated them and considered that their illness was due to their sins. Now, in a society like that, a soft word would never affect that type of mentality, that type of society. So you had to come out up with something over the top. Otherwise, you wouldn't impress him.
Mm-hmm.
I think, believe that's what he was saying.
Well, he
does. You have to look at it within the light of that society and then reinterpret it now in what we've acquired in 2,000 years. Not much, but...
Well, that's part of what we recover through all our Bibles, is to look at what it meant in that society. And then to see, well, it's not a dead letter, it still speaks to us. And, you know, that's if we have a conversation not only among ourselves and among our cultures of today, we have a dialogue with the cultures that have preceded us and that are part of our history. And, you know, in years to come, they'll be looking back at the way we said things. And they'll agree with some, and they're going to throw out others in their brother's sales.
But growing up, we were told never to do that. We had an isolated culture. As Gary Wills said, it was a ghetto culture. It was a good culture to grow up in, except, but it was a ghetto culture. You were not supposed to say, all of a sudden, lay people in
second. Yeah, well, I'm sure it was felt as a very protective place for a minority religion in this country. That's part of our history. I mean, the Jews went through some ghetto mentalities at times. Mm-hmm. And the Christians, I mean, this is just an a repeating phenomenon, so we shouldn't be surprised.
Well, I think actually that the holy books of the various faiths, in them, whether it's the Quran or the Talmud or the Bible, I mean, basically they were instructions to how the people should live their lives in that day, because mm-hmm. they were a teaching tool. And most of the time, if you look at the stories in the different books, they're very similar to what they say. I mean, it's mm-hmm. basically, you know, saying be kind to your neighbor, you know, take care of yourself and your family. They have the same truth. It's just that things change as we go through time, and the way we look at them is different. But the idea, I think, in the beginning was it was instructions, how to live in your society, yeah, mm-hmm. from each of the groups.
Yeah. Yeah.
I really appreciate all that Carrie put into this. You've really brought some good insight to me. One thing I hadn't really thought about was the 500-year Ramayana, and how I'm assuming that when the Bible came to be printed, that it was really a bestseller, and that mm-hmm. a household would have had the Bible and wouldn't have had other books. Is that?
Well, it was certainly the first book for this.
Yeah. So in that way.
And there were others that then came out.
Yeah. But if you were
going later on, there were catechisms because you know they did feel a need to kind of guide people.
But just what was said about kind of instruction. So this is where you go for instruction. So mm-hmm. somehow in our cultural history, there is this thing of needing answers, and you go
yes.
to the Bible, and that's where you get your guide for living. The answers are there for it.
And just think what it would have been like, you know, when you get your Bible and it's got all these pages in it. There's so much that you can look for. There's a lot of wisdom in it. You know, sometimes what happens as you go down the ages is that vast field of material you can look at gets narrowed for catechism classes
mm-hmm.
or something.
Mm-hmm.
And it's too bad, but that's the way catechism works. And we all know the phenomenon of you try to get this into your kids quickly and then when they've got it, they reach a certain age, then their bar mitzvahs or their confirmation or whatever. That's the end of their education.
But the wonder of it is, it seems to speak to people at whatever place they're at. You have that flexibility from the kindergartner to the Kiyota Shonan. And it's a broad range, and that's quite a marvel of the unique part of it. Have, you know, all the meanings that you need
us. That's right. Mm-hmm. Speak to children, they can speak to, you know, the wisest of intelligent men, thoughtful people, thoughtful women, but on some sexes.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems to me, though, that our Catholic faith has been shaped more by what we call tradition. And I mean the Greek philosophy developed, the scholastic philosophy, mm-hmm. the emphasis on those philosophical ideas,
you know, the whole arguments about one person and three persons and the nature, human nature versus divine nature, all of those arguments that occurred down through the ages seem to have influenced us and our thinking much more than biblical work. And now that I've been exposed to biblical scholarship, I find it so much richer than that other kind of philosophical thinking.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm grateful that I'm living in this era when mm-hmm. it's come alive again, and it is something that speaks mm-hmm. to me on a personal basis. But I think I resent all that philosophical bickering over the years.
Well, let me ask you, did you think that philosophical emphasis actually did influence your life at its roots? Or what really mattered to you in your life?
I think it did influence my life a lot, and it made me an agnostic for most of my life.
It was too dominant then.
Well,
getting back to, we keep talking about the Bible as it, and I look at the Bible as being a tool that God uses to speak to us.
Mm-hmm.
And different things jump out at you at different times. For different reasons, and that's part of God's purpose. A tool for him.
Mm-hmm. Oh yeah, that's certainly was my experience.
And that's what keeps it alive.
Yeah.
You know, it can be a tool to divide, and it can be mm-hmm. a tool that deceives you. That you read something literally, and I mean, there's huge bodies of people that are responding. So I guess it's like, how do you know that your discernment is the right discernment as opposed to, you know, somebody else who may feel equally sure that the Bible says women should be submissive to their husbands, you know, so, and that's a communication that the Spirit is saying to them that's the way life should be. You know what I'm saying?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Part of it is the whole issue, is there the right answer you mentioned?
Yeah, right.
And of course, all these things that are kind of distasteful to us, like the subjection of women, and that whole matter of the culture boundedness of our language and our customs and everything else. I mean, this is, as I say, the basic problem God has with us. You know, how do we can't bridge this. The divine is something so far beyond. And how do we kind of, as Christians, live on the edge, mm-hmm. trying to see something that is beyond our language, beyond our experience.
Yeah.
And the best we have is not literal language, it's metaphorical language.
Mm-hmm.
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 Yeah, Keith.
Carlson made a remark a few years ago that really struck me about, you know, what do you do with these passages and
mm-hmm.
things that are used against people? And he said, look, we don't look at the beginning or the end or individual. We look at the center. The center is Jesus. If a passage is being used to put people down or condemn, is Jesus doing that? I don't think so. It just stuck with me as, mm-hmm. hey, there's a good norm.
Yeah, I absolutely agree with that. And I look at all the things that the Bible says, and then you come back to the figure of Jesus, and he was not sexist.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there really was something beyond the culture of that time.
Mm-hmm.
And it's astonishing, actually.
Out of
place.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he was out of place.
Yeah.
That's why
he's there. Yeah. Joanna.
I don't know. I kind of like to put in a good word for philosophy. I appreciate that we have grown out of Scholasticism, but at the time of Abelard, it was an evolutionary leap.
Mm-hmm. That was their 500 years.
And right now, there are some absolutely wonderful philosophers out there that sound like Jesus to me.
Mm-hmm.
So I just want to encourage people to look in that direction. You know, you don't have to look back to the scholastic stuff that we got in the Baltimore Catechism, which was pure scholasticism and not suitable for the 20th century mind. But there's a lot of good stuff out there.
And it will burn.
It was rejected scholasticism, too. I mean, sort of what happens down those 500 years. It gets narrower and narrower.
Yeah, I know. You know, a lot of these philosophers, with the bolstering of science and so forth, have opened up to a much more emergent way of thinking. Mm-hmm. And it's very palatable to me. So I think it's a good word for philosophy.
Who are they, Joanna? Ken Wilson?
No, he's the one I'm most familiar with.
Okay.
Now, there's a guy named Taylor.
Taylor.
You know, their thinking is, if you want to look beyond, look within. Mm-hmm. I mean, basically, in a sentence, mm-hmm. you want to look beyond, look within.
Yeah. Well, I'm just wondering, you know, from believing that God only, the Holy Spirit was active in the Bible, now we're tempted to think maybe it's active in everyone. And in the philosophers, too, when maybe people need a new shift in direction and then the evolutionary leap, like she said, I see that as God's work. Mm-hmm. And then it may go extreme and then it gets recorrected, et cetera. And lately I've been going all over the place. I'm just bouncing in all the directions. And what came out of it, my husband and I, we have all these. He reads tons, and I read, and we try to see, now, where are you going at this point? Mm-hmm. And you know, I from getting totally in love with the Bible, totally angry at it, I finally, this is where I'm now at. If it's a unifying message, I like it. If it's divisive, I smell a rat.
Yeah.
You know, and that's kind of where I'm at now. You know, maybe later on there won't be a rat anymore. I don't know. You know?
Well, to speak about divisions and things, I find it curious that in a few weeks there's going to be a debate or a presentation from church leaders, one in favor of Proposition 8 and the other in opposition.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
I appreciated Marcus Forbes talking about the Bible as a sacrament. Mm-hmm. And just kind of in light of the comment about tool, the Bible is a tool. Well, yeah, it's a tool for us. It isn't a thing in itself. It isn't an idol. It isn't God.
Mm-hmm.
It is the sacrament. There are priests and bishops who misuse the Eucharist by turning people away, politicians or people who aren't Catholic. That, you know, there you can misuse sacraments. They are a tool, but they aren't in themselves it, not God. And I, kind of what Christiane's saying, I think we're going to keep coming up with things. I mean, we're thinking of Earth, really, as a sort of sacrament for us.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I mean, we're so lucky, somebody else said, Barbara, you know, how lucky we are to be living in this time when things are open.
Right.
But that's a helpful one.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the whole idea of sacrament, God is present in the Bible and in creation, as you're saying. We've kind of become blind to God in creation, perhaps.
We were discussing this at our meeting too. The current U.S. Catholic has a whole edition, I guess you call it, on how it all deals with formation of conscience, kind of, I guess. You know, where it's the best thing I've seen come out from the Catholic Church. Usually I kind of think it's way, you know, on one side or another. But it, the whole issue has really good articles in it. But one of them is a review of a new book coming out called Sold Out, S-O-U-L-E-D, out.
Yeah.
And it's a person who's done a lot of thinking in this area about the diversity within the Catholic Church, and you hear the voices of all the different people you might find in this room, and how he has put them together and kind of without judgment, but with honoring the role that we have that we're called to perform our consciences. So it's a really good issue if you get a chance to have access.
Yeah, interesting. That really should inform all our...
There's a magazine called U.S. Catholic.
Oh,
is there a book sold out? Oh, the book is called Sold Out, S-O-U-L-E-D.
Yeah, when you come to these specific items like Proposition 1 and 4 and 8, the controversial ones, I don't know, I share your dissatisfaction with the church pronouncements that tend to be conversation stoppers.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And I think we really do need to continue the conversation.
I'd like to just make a comment on something that Anne sensitized me to regarding culturally a conditioned reception of what someone else says. And the example that I recall was when Khrushchev at the United Nations banged his shoe on the table and pointedly told the Americans, "We will bury you." We immediately heard the avalanche coming and burying us, you know. Mm-hmm. And why don't you explain the real meaning of that metaphor in Russian?
That was a mistranslation, actually.
Yeah.
The word that was used was the one that would mean, we'll attend your funeral. We'll hold your burial service.
Yeah. We'll outlive you, too.
And therefore, we'll outlive you.
Yeah.
But when we heard, you know, it sounded like, you know, someone...
Violent. It sounded violent.
It sounded violent.
Yeah.
But this is one of those misunderstandings.
Mm-hmm.
Talking too much, but there was an exact mistranslation evidently made of Amenajad.
Huge.
Israel is a seeking
for. Right.
That it was, what he really said was, this, you know, we will outlive you. You will be gone and we'll still be here. Kind of that much softer way. But it was, the mistranslation was picked up, and because it played well.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Right.
But
now
it's everywhere.
So
it was really kind of
fascinating. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. Publicity kind of gets ahead of truth to where we see a lot of that moving around this crazy season of elections.
Jane brought up Father Virgil, and I have a couple of things. One of the things I remember reading that he wrote was that there's nothing more dangerous than a religious fundamentalist.
Yeah.
There are religious fundamentalists in our church, and on both sides of what this gentleman was bringing up on the election of Proposition 8. And the other thing is, you talked about a Bible. I never bought one, never had one until last year. Father Dan advertised a Bible study. So I thought, I'm old enough now, I got a Bible. So I went to the classes, and they were very good, but within the group there were liberalists, and I mean, he dealt with the whole thing. But one thing I came away with, there was no Matthew. I almost fell off the chair when there was a statement like that, and it's in a little Bible study book that he has. So that Matthew was written by members of the community, like we're talking about, mm-hmm. who were trying to show what was going on in their life at the time.
Mm-hmm.
But that was a big revelation for me.
It's a whole, we aren't used to, you know, an idea of authorship. I mean, the biblical scholars have known for a long time that you had things happening in Jesus' life, and then you had an oral tradition handing of them, and then someone or some group of people, who knows, put them all together in a literary work.
Mm-hmm.
And of course they got attached to somebody's name. I mean, maybe Matthew was a leader of the community or something.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you've got to name something so you have a way to identify it. Big deal. In a sense. Go on.
I so much appreciate the emphasis in both Paul's book and your presentation on that book. Some years ago, had a teacher who, you know, talked much about that war and wanted us to sort of like live into it. And she said, never say it's just a metaphor.
Mm-hmm.
She said, metaphor is, the concrete example is the just.
Oh.
What's that?
Yeah. Would you say the other?
You read it again.
Yeah, right. It's never say that it's just a metaphor, you know, because metaphor is the literal example is the just. It's just an example.
I thought it was one of the special examples of that was the conservative scholar who completed his case for affirming the literal and factual truth of the Easter stories by saying, in addition to all these historical arguments for being confident that Jesus rose physically and bodily from the dead, there is one more reason I know these stories are true. And that's because I walk with Jesus every day. I'm sure it's true. I walk with Jesus every day. It was what he felt, and he meant something real more. And that's how you express it. You don't say, well, I pray to Jesus that I can understand. You know, you have to go into a whole long circumlocution to try to say what you mean, and it doesn't say it. It falls flat.
Mm-hmm.
That's why we need metaphor.
Yeah.